Romans chapter 2 this morning, if you haven't turned there already, back into our study of this great epistle. Remember the main point of the whole letter and the thesis of the Apostle Paul, our author, is found in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Not ashamed of the gospel, it's the very power of God to save any who will believe, because it has the righteousness of God by faith alone. And then he begins to enter the first major section of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. We're in the middle of the first major panel or section of Romans, which could be entitled The Need for the Gospel. Universal condemnation of all humanity. The bad news that makes the good news so necessary. The dark backdrop against which the bright diamond of the gospel shines. And remember, he began in chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of the chapter, showing the guilt and condemnation of the Gentiles, or pagans, and the unchurched, you might say, or the irreligious. But then he turns in chapter 2 now. We've been looking at the guilt and condemnation of the Jews, and of the religious and the pious. And lest we think that chapter 2 is not relevant to all of us Gentiles, let me remind you that a large portion of the audience seated in the early church there in the congregation at Rome was comprised of Gentile believers. If it was good for them, it's good for us. Even more necessary for us, because we are now generations of Christianity and churchianity. And the warning to the Jews is a lot more relevant to us than we probably realize. So if you recall the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2, where we left off last time, Paul is confronting the presumption of the Jews, hypocritically looking down their noses at those raw pagan Gentiles from chapter 1. Yeah, Paul, you tell them, preach it. And instead of honestly facing up to the fact that their deeds showed them also to be guilty and under God's condemnation. And now, Paul turns, you could say, from their presumption to their privileges as we go to verse 17 to the end of chapter 2 this morning. Kind of along these lines. Picture Paul saying, Mr. Jew, Mr. Morality, Mr. Hater of Idolatry, Mr. Worshipper of Yahweh, the one true God, yes, you have great privileges. I mean, what other nation on earth has enjoyed any of the divine favors that have been granted to you? Israelites. I mean, given the law at Mount Sinai through Moses, written by the very finger of God. And before that, given the covenant of circumcision through Abraham. No people on this planet have been more privileged to be singled out and chosen from all the other tribes and tongues to be the sole recipients of such grace and mercy to you, Mr. Jew. I ask you then, do all these privileges exempt you from God's coming wrath? On that final judgment day, remember where we left off last time, chapter 2, verse 16, when the secrets of men God will judge through Christ Jesus. On that day, will your law, will your circumcision be a free pass for you? Will all of your great religious privileges be some sort of permit that we're all searching for? To escape the fiery punishment to come. That's really the one question that is behind all of Romans chapter 2 and its 29 verses. And it's a question no less urgent today. Here we are in a land filled with millions of hell-bound churchgoers, unsaved believers, professing Christians who are unconverted and unregenerate, but are convinced that their cultural Christianity or their spiritual experiences or their morality and religion will somehow count before God. People don't like to hear that today. It's one of the biggest criticisms that sort of old-fashioned preachers like myself will often face, especially if you're new somewhere or you're visiting. I've had numerous people, usually they don't have the guts to tell you to your face, you find out secondhand, and they say to you, how dare you? I don't come to church to have my salvation questioned. To which I'm thinking, well, then why do you come to church? Because in my understanding of Scripture, that's a win-win scenario. In fact, every time we come to the Lord's table, the Bible says, examine yourself. We're not talking about morbidly or excessive introspection. But 2 Corinthians chapter 13 says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. I mean, what's the worst thing that could happen? You find out you're not saved. Hallelujah! That's the best thing in the world that you could ever discover before it's too late. Or you find out, in fact, that you are a child of God and your assurance is renewed or strengthened and purified. And again, you say, thank you, Lord. But there was an era of Christianity, particularly in 17th century England, the Puritan forefathers were much more willing to talk often about this grave danger, this real threat of false assurance. And they wrote about it extensively, none more than John Bunyan in his best-selling classic, Pilgrim's Progress. Do you realize he does not end? I think many Christians, if they've even heard of this book today, even some who've read it, I had forgotten that he does not end on the mountaintops of the celestial city. He adds a couple more lines to his Pilgrim's Progress. Not with the arrival of Christian and hopeful in the celestial city and all the glories and the wonders of reaching heaven's shores. No, Bunyan concludes on a much more solemn note. I want to read it for you. Now he says, while I was still pondering all these things, the wonders of heaven, he says, I turned my head to look back and I saw Mr. Ignorance approaching the far bank of the river. This is the river Death, you recall. Soon, Mr. Ignorance was able to cross over that river with less than half the difficulty than the other two men had experienced. For it just so happened that there was a ferryman waiting there named Mr. Vain Hope. And he ferried Ignorance across the river. And so Ignorance, like the others, ascended the hill to reach heaven's gate. And he began to knock, supposing that he would quickly be admitted into heaven. But the men on top of the roof looked down and asked him, where have you come from and what do you want? Mr. Ignorance replied, I ate and drank in the presence of the king and he taught in my streets. Then they asked him for his certificate, that spiritual birth certificate proving that you are born again, so that they might take it and show it to the king, the Lord. But Mr. Ignorance fumbled in his clothing and he couldn't find it. And then they asked him, don't you have one? And Ignorance remained silent. So they told the king. But he would not come down to see Mr. Ignorance. Instead, the king commanded the two shining ones who had escorted Christian and Hopeful into the celestial city. He told those same angels to go out and take Mr. Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him carried off. And so they seized him and carried him through the air to the door that I had seen in the side of the hill. And there they cast him. And then are you ready? This is the final sentence of the most famous Christian book next to the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. It concludes as follows. And then I saw that there was a way to hell, not only from the city of destruction, but even from the gates of heaven itself. Romans 1 was about people in the city of destruction who don't claim to be saved and need the gospel. Romans 2 is about religious people who are self-deceived, churchgoers who think they're on heaven's path but are in for a horrific surprise. Have you noticed, by the way, Paul's prosecution of the Jews is twice as long as his warning to the Gentiles in chapter 1? Because it's twice as hard, is it? Or I would rather say 100 times harder to evangelize religious people who think they're saved. And so we come to our text now in Romans 2 from verse 17. Let's stand in the hearing of God's word. Romans 2 from verse 17. Follow along as I read. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Oh, Father, we do come to a very solemn, very sobering text again this morning in your word. And my earnest prayer is that it would not merely be my voice that is heard, but it would be your voice by your almighty Spirit through your living and active word, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would pierce into each of our hearts, that you would build up those who are brought low, and you would bring low those who are high, that you would comfort the disturbed, and you would disturb the comfortable. For Jesus' sake, for eternity's sake, for the sake of our witness in the world, for the good of your dear people, seated here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I've chosen the title from Bunyan, Mr. Vain Hope. Mr. Vain Hope. Because we're going to look at this morning at two vain hopes. I noticed at the door, none of the children got my outline, so I felt like a real failure. Two vain hopes of the Jews and any cultural or nominal Christians today who falsely think that they are saved. First, Bible knowledge. Number two, outward ritual. We'll spend more time on the first point. Bible knowledge, and then we'll look at outward ritual. Bible knowledge, verse 17 to 24. If you are unsaved, it only exposes your hypocrisy. It is a vain hope. If you're unsaved, it only exposes your hypocrisy. Bible knowledge. Now, there are some subpoints you could say. Paul gets into a number of lists in these opening verses of our section now under Bible knowledge. It's an impressive recounting of five blessings uniquely enjoyed by the Jews because of their VIP status as a covenant nation in the plan of God. Look at how he begins here in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew, have you ever wondered where they got that name? We know they're Hebrews because of their language. They're Israelites because of their patriarch and their place. Well, the name Jew probably comes from their tribe of the 12 that became most prominent, and even the location that became very central in the story of the Jews, the tribe of Judah. You bear the name Jew, he keeps going in the text, and you rely upon the law. They were treating their Bible knowledge as fire insurance to shield them from the flames of hell one day. I mean, I've got the catechism memorized. I've never missed a single Antioch Academy or Sunday night service. I know my doctrine. I'm not like all those biblically illiterate, ignorant Christians out there. Surely that's going to count for something before God? Or will it? Paul continues here in verse 17. He says, and you boast in God. Should we boast in God? According to the Bible? Christians? Yes, of course. On the inside, from the heart, and with our life, not merely externally with our lips. There's a big difference between boasting that I look godly and actually being godly. There's a huge difference between acting spiritual and actually being spiritual. Keep reading. Paul goes on in verse 18. He says, and you know his will. Not like so many today who are forever wandering around on some impossible quest to find God's will for their life. The Jews knew better than that. The will of God was the word of God. That's quite a compliment, as is the next one that comes here on the list. He says, and you approve the things that are essential. Because you have God's law, you know what really matters in life. Have you ever felt that way in our frenzied, hectic age of information overload and extreme busyness? I find myself often praying, Lord, show me what's important. Deliver me from wasting my time on inferior, lesser things. And so he commends the Jews. He says, they knew what was, it could be translated essential or excellent or superior. compared to all those non-essentials in life, all those distractions. Paul prayed the same thing for the Philippians in Philippians 1, verse 10, that they would have a discerning love that would approve the things that are excellent. How? How was it the Jews had such insight, such a prioritizing in the midst of life's chaos? Well, look at the next phrase in verse 18, being instructed out of the law. Katekeo is the Greek word. Sound familiar? Something we're going to do tonight, we do every Sunday night, and ought to be doing regularly in our homes. Catechism. The Jews had been instructed, well taught from God's book by their parents, by their rabbis. Their many weekly Shabbats or Sabbaths in the synagogue had been well spent and not wasted. They had been well grounded. Five great privileges that Paul has just fired off. Compared to all the other nations that sat in darkness, God shines his light on this one little nation, on that one tiny spot on the map. While all the other nations vainly chased after myths and philosophy and legends and fables, enslaved to empty traditions and fears and superstitions, yet God gives the Jews his word. Instead of the lies and the folly that blinded all others, God gives Israel his truth and his wisdom. And how much more the privilege we now have in Christ, we too, like the Jews, and more than the Jews, and because of the Jews, where the roots of our faith are found, we too can experience these five blessings of verse 17 and 18. Think about it. We can rely upon God's word, boast in him, know his will, approve what is excellent, be catechized in the truth, and not be led astray by lies. But of course, Paul is making a very different point here, isn't he? He is not celebrating their privileges. He is about to confront their hearts. And to do so, Paul first wants to, sort of fatten up the prey a little more. He's going to kind of build them up further before he swings around and assaults their pride. And so now comes another list of prerogatives that the Jews enjoyed in their God-given mission in the Gentile world. Notice verse 19 is going to show us they were confident. You see the text there? They are persuaded and convinced of this sort of great commission assignment, special assignment that the Lord had given them. Remember at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, God called them to be a kingdom of, remember, priests. In a pagan world, how would the world know who the true God is and how you can get to Yahweh? The Jews were to be his first missionaries to the nations. Though they failed abysmally at this task. Yet, still centuries later, Paul finds them here boasting in this unique role that God had given them. What we're really looking at here, it's a historical lesson on why the world needs the Jews. Are you ready for this? Why the world needs the Jews. Look what he says next in verse 19. You are confident that you're yourself a guide to the blind. Did you hear that? Without the Jews, all people would be like a man born blind, without eyes, not once seeing the light of day, needing others to lead him by the hand, totally helpless, without a guide. Keep reading. He says, a light to those who are in darkness. Without the Jews, even the most sophisticated Gentile nations, however advanced and enlightened they think they are, the Bible says they're like a man stumbling around in thickest darkness. No torch, no light, no candle, no electricity. Permanent load shedding. Keep reading. He says, and a corrector of the foolish. Without the Jews, the Gentile world was, the word here is ignorant, untrained, uneducated morons, fools. And Paul's not being sarcastic. As we're going to see in Romans 3, in Romans chapter 9, Paul believed in the unique privileges and prerogatives of the Jews and the historical plan of God, which makes his rebuke all the more stinging in a moment. Keep reading. Verse 20 goes on to say, and a teacher of the immature. Are you catching the pattern here? Without the Jews, God viewed all nations how? Immature, childish infants stuck in the creche for their whole life. never growing up or maturing because they're suppressing the truth of his general revelation and they're devoid and absent of his special revelation. Why? Why do all Gentiles without the Bible wander around in darkness, listening to lies, proud of their ignorance? Well, it's because, look what he says next in verse 20, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth outside God's word, outside God's revelation, outside God's truth, they have no option but to stumble in darkness. Though, as we've seen in Romans 1 and 2 so far, they're still without excuse. How blessed the world has been by the Jews more than any other nation or people. I would fear many Christians today could not answer this question. Explain where Africa or the United States of America would be without Judeo-Christian influence. Where would you be without the Jews? We often, as Gentiles, and Paul comes to this in Romans 11, become quite forgetful and quite proud. Human history would be far poorer without the influence of the Jews. We would have no Bible, no Savior, none of the other countless benefits of Judeo-Christian teaching that have come to civilization. But Paul's main point is elsewhere, isn't it? He is now bringing the painful irony that despite having those privileges, it did no good to the Jews. They received no benefit. They reaped no harvest. Why? Because of their hypocrisy, their unbelief. Instead of being humbled by these privileges, as we as Christians all the more ought to be, being thankful to God for such mercies, being honoring him as the source of these favors and obeying him as the author of these blessings. Instead of trusting God, they did what? Trusted themselves. They worshiped the gifts instead of the giver. They grew proud and puffed up about their privileges instead of living out what they had learned. And so look what happens next in verse 21. Buckle your seatbelt now. Hold your horses, because Paul now turns from praising them to a long bony finger that prosecutes. Verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You, sir, you, ma'am, practice what you preach. Walk the talk, don't just talk the talk. Match your conduct with your claims. Instead of making true converts, remember what Jesus rebuked the Jews and the Pharisees for in their mission to the world. Matthew chapter 23, that scathing list of woes. Woe to you blind guides. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Instead of winning people to the faith, they were only binding people with their own ungodly examples and man-made legalistic traditions. Instead of guiding others, they needed guides. Instead of converting others, they needed to be converted. Remember the story of John Wesley when he was on the ship going to the colonies at the time to convert the Indians, but then the storm came on the ship and he panicked in fear and realized he wasn't ready to die. He was a product of pretty much the dead Anglican church at the time. And he saw the faith of the Moravian missionaries on the ship with him. And he was cut to the heart. And he repented and he was saved. And he wrote those famous words in his journal. I went to convert the Indians and saw that I was unconverted. And so it is Paul here in Romans chapter 2. He now gives three examples of their hypocrisy, how they're disobeying their own sermons. And now Paul really puts on the prophet's mantle and sounds a lot like Isaiah or Ezekiel of old or Amos or Jeremiah or Ezekiel rebuking God's people for their double standards. Remember that other character in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Facing Both Ways. Mr. Facing Both Ways. Here Paul resembles Jesus with a whip in his hand, cleansing the temple of all the false worshipers who are merely using religion for selfish gain. Look what happens next here in verse 21. You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Breaking three of the Ten Commandments and effectively breaking all of the Decalogue. Imagine this picture here. The rabbi stands in the synagogue, pounding the pulpit against stealing but for years he's been cheating on his taxes. The preacher thunders against adultery while the night before he was in bed with a mistress. He rebukes the youth for their trendy Roman idols while in his back pocket he's got incense for a stopover at the temple on his way home to his favorite Greek god for some good luck. Sounds painfully similar to today's Christianity, does it not? And nobody loves to point this out and has the courage to point it out, sadly, like the news media in the secular world. We've seen these tragic headlines. We just brace ourselves for when the next one's going to be in this week's headlines. Something like this: divorced pastor delivers dynamic marriage seminar. Bishop arrives in private jet to teach on financial stewardship. Millionaire prophets speaks out against corruption. On and on it goes. But let's bring this much closer to home and to our own hearts. Maybe you're here this morning, Mr. or Mrs. Cultural Christian. Do you hear this warning? Have you become a speck specialist who can identify the tiniest specks in the eyes of others, but there's still this massive plank and this huge 2x4 log in your eye by which you're whacking everyone else black and blue while you're trying to fix them? Have you become an expert in excusing yourself while accusing others? Do I gripe about others griping? Am I impatient about the impatience of others? Do I tell others, stop getting angry? Do you despise smoking, but you're addicted to caffeine? Do you get disgusted at homosexuality, but you're hooked on pornography? Are you upset by disorganized people, but how organized has your prayer life been lately? Are you appalled by lazy people, but how diligent have you been in evangelism lately? Look at verse 23. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? There it is in one sentence, the whole point Paul is making. Heard it recently of a church-going grandfather. How often could the scene be repeated in the nominal Christianity and the appalling state of the church today? Here's but one story. Imagine if God exposed all of these, and one day he will. Here's what happened. The grandfather, true story, drives his pregnant, unwed, teenage granddaughter to the abortion clinic. While she's inside the rooms murdering her baby, he's sitting out in the waiting room, catching up on his Bible reading, having a lovely little quiet time with the Lord. A blind man pretending to enjoy reading. James 1. A self-deceived person who looks in the mirror and then goes away unchanged. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And then he goes on in verse 24 and he nails them from their own book, the Jewish scriptures, and he pulls from the prophet Isaiah and he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. By the way, that text in Isaiah 52 is about the Gentiles, Babylon, blaspheming God's name as they drag the Jews into exile. But Paul turns that text on its head with a painful irony. And he says the opposite. He says, what the pagan nations did with my name, now you are doing, my own covenant people. You whom I entrusted with my name and expected to guard it and to uphold it and to display it to the world. But you've done the opposite. By your hypocrisy, by your disobedience, you have defamed, you have slandered me to everyone. It's the same as what the Lord lamented to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36. Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord. Beloved, do you hear what Paul has just done in our passage so far, in these 8 verses or so? He begins with the most beautiful portrait of the Jews. They are wearing the finest of garments. They are dressed in the best of appearances, given a noble name, leaning upon God's law, boasting in their Lord, knowing his will, approving what is best, having the finest education, performing God's mission in the world, leading the blind, enlightening the darkened, teaching the ignorant and immature, all because of holding on to the treasure of Scripture. Never did a people appear more privileged and pious. I mean, who could have looked more godly and devout? They were like an angel on earth. They were like a shining star that fell from the heavens. And then Paul takes that fine and fair, beautiful mask, and he reaches, as it were, through the Scriptures, and he strips it off their face. He shatters their good image. He destroys their false appearance. He exposes them for who they truly are: thieves, adulterers, and idolaters, and temple robbers, who are trashing God's law by their wicked deeds and smearing his name by their ungodly lives. Brothers and sisters, when you and I come to a text like this, we ought to be praying. First of all, Lord, as the psalmist says, search me and know me, try my heart. And also that God would, in this room this morning, unmask any pretender, expose any false believer, lay bare and naked any religious and moral and unsaved churchgoer, so that he or she would repent and be saved this very hour before it is too late, before they are cast into a place prepared for unrepentant pretenders and hypocrites, the very lake of fire. And what a warning this is to the church, to us who are even more responsible than the Jews for representing God and carrying his name in the world. We who live this side of the cross, we who have received his Spirit, we who are enjoying his new covenant, the ambassadors of Christ to the lost. You and I know when the world sees hypocritical Christians and impure and unloving churches, it's exactly the excuse they've been looking for. Ah, just what I've been waiting for. I knew it all along. All that doctrine makes no difference in your life. Claiming new life in Christ, but living like the rest of us. Claiming that God forgave your sins, but you're still sinning as much as the rest of us. You can see they don't really believe this gospel, so why should I? Contrast to what, remember, Benjamin Franklin once said about George Whitefield. Benjamin Franklin never repented and believed to our knowledge, but he once said about Whitefield, when someone said, "Have you heard that man preach? Have you seen all of his excitement?" And Franklin said, "Yes, I've heard him preach. I don't believe what he says, but clearly he believes what he says." He saw an authentic life that backed the message. Beloved, the greatest single hindrance to the cause of the gospel today is nominal Christians. The biggest obstacle to our evangelism is not the world, it's the church and the hypocrites in the church. The worst kind of profanity is not what you hear on the lips of unbelievers who swear tomorrow at work. It's on the lives of ungodly Christians who dishonor his name by their behavior. It's why in a faithful church, like at Antioch, we take seriously church membership, church discipline, church purity. Because we love the lost, because we want to reach the unsaved. But it disables our witness and it discredits our gospel if our lives are no different than the world. We have no platform from which to preach to them. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Remember what 1 Peter says repeatedly, 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 3, that we ought to live such good lives before the world that the slanderers are silenced and the revilers are put to shame and they get converted. And a pure church has the opposite effect as hypocrisy. Godly lives make God look good. What does Titus chapter 2 say repeatedly? Holy lives adorn and beautify Christ and doctrine. We, by our obedience, enhance God's reputation among the Gentiles. We spread his fame as we ought to do, as we were made to do, as we were saved to do. Bible knowledge, if unsaved, it only exposes your hypocrisy. Number two, we now come, more briefly, verse 25 to 29, to outward ritual. Outward ritual. Here's the key sentence. If unsaved, it only reveals your inner guilt. If unsaved, it only reveals your inner guilt. The commentator Charles Hodge writes, whenever true religion declines, there is a disposition to lay undue stress on external rites. The Jews, when they lost their spirituality, supposed that circumcision had the power to save them. Or as another preacher puts it, apostasy always moves the religious focus from the inward to the outward, from humble obedience to empty formality. Watch what happens next here in this final section. It's as if Paul can hear one more protest in the back row from a zealous Jew shouting out, hey, Mr. Apostle, you seem to have forgotten that in the coming kingdom of Messiah, there's only one kind of person that will be in heaven, those who are circumcised. Did you forget that Abraham sits at the door of Gehenna, making sure that a circumcised person would never enter Hades? Those were common views of the Jews. By New Testament times, circumcision had become shorthand for being Jewish. And so look what Paul says next here in verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. Are you ready for this? Better to be a saved Jew than a saved Gentile. Do you believe that? Look at the early church. The apostle Paul had a huge head start when he got saved because of the roots and the teaching he'd received. How did elders in the early churches in the book of Acts get appointed so quickly? Most of them were God-fearing proselytes or Gentiles. When you are a saved Jew, you've had so many pieces already in place in the puzzle, in the jigsaw. Once Messiah is received, it all comes together. Gentiles had no such advantage. And yet, it was of no good in their lives. And look what he says here in verse 25. He says, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. God sees the unsaved Jew the same as any other lost person. Under the condemnation of God, outward circumcision cannot shield the Jew from coming wrath. External religion and ceremony of any kind will not exempt you or me from coming wrath. Sometimes when I prepare on Sunday, someone was joking with me earlier this morning because I noticed my shoes were a little dirty from last week in Nelspruit and I'd forgotten to shine them. And as I get dressed, and as you get dressed, and it's not wrong to care about something like Sunday best, but as I shine my shoes, in my heart I want to be saying, Lord, I pray that there's something else that's shining a lot more than my shoes. It's not either or. I'm glad you don't show up looking sloppy. But oh God, a million times more, may my heart be shining. May my heart be right before you. Jeremiah 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Jeremiah 9, verse 25, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. You Jews, you religious, moral people, you can boast all you want about your religion and your morality, but if you are not changed on the inside, it is pointless in the end. Though he will clarify that even next time in Romans chapter 3. Paul continues now, verse 26. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? I think he's looking ahead now to the Gentile convert, as we'll see in verse 28 and 29. And these are shocking words for a Jew. To be told better off a saved Gentile than an unsaved Jew? I mean, that'll get you kicked out of the synagogue real fast. But it's always been God's will, hasn't it? Old and New Testament. God desires truth in the innermost parts. Remember Psalm 51. He wants sincere worshipers who love him from the heart. Not merely external performers and religious pretenders. And I remember J.C. Ryle talks about that sort of false Christianity. He calls it a painted fire. You don't want to be around a painted fire. I want a real fire that actually warms you, not just a pretty picture, like so many churchgoers, sadly, today. God wants the substance over the shadows, the reality over the symbols. To obey is better than sacrifice. Keep going. Verse 27. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law. All right, are you ready for this? This is double ouch for the Jewish listeners. Will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? What a staggering picture Paul paints for his Jewish opponents. Picture saved Gentiles in Messiah's kingdom sitting in judgment over Jews who have been rejected from that kingdom. Huh? No, you must be joking. You don't say that in civilized Jewish company. Never. And yet he does. And again, truth is cleansing the temple and overturning the tables. Jesus spoke this way. Remember Matthew chapter 12? The men of Nineveh, those evil Assyrians, will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn the Jews. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, Jesus said. Remember that African, Ethiopian queen of Sheba. She will arise at judgment with this generation and condemn the Jews, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon, someone, the Lord Jesus, is here. But Paul's not done. One more shock comes in verse 28 and 29 for the self-righteous confronting the religious unbeliever. And in the moments that remain, I don't want you to miss, there are four closing contrasts here under the second point of outward ritual. Four opposites between the saved and the unsaved, the true hope and a vain hope. Here they are. He's going to take us from outward to inward, from bodily circumcision to heart circumcision, to the letter, from the letter to the spirit, and from man's praise to God's praise. Look at how he begins, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The Jews were guilty of false advertising. Why should we today have a lower standard than Pick and Pay or Checkers? What do I mean? If you bring a product to the supermarket and you aren't producing on the inside what you advertise on the outside, get away! Another supplier will be given the tender. And yet in the church, sadly, we're happy to say, oh, claim to be a Christian, become a church member, and live like the devil, and who cares about Monday through Saturday as long as you show up on Sunday, sing the songs, give your money, and fill up one of these chairs. God forbid. God forbid. Paul says, no, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. The contents match the label. He's not denying Jewish ethnicity, by the way, or a future plan for national Israel. That'll be clear in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But Paul is saying that an unsaved Jew is a contradiction in terms. It's like an Afrikaner who doesn't like rugby. It's like a humble Texan. Whatever your example might be, unconverted Hebrew is an oxymoron because true Jewishness was a matter of the heart. The heart of God's covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God's covenant with Moses and with David, was that you will be my people and I will be your God. I will restore you to what Adam and Eve knew in the garden, where they walked with me in the cool of the day. What is epitomized in Enoch and Noah? They walked with me. They knew me. They were in sweet fellowship and true communion with me. Paul's going to say this again in Romans 9, verse 6. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Only some of the ethnic Jews are truly Jewish. Heart Jews, internal, converted Jews, not just external, cultural Jews. Didn't Jesus say this in John 8, 39? They boasted, Abraham is our father. And he said, if Abraham is your father, do the deeds of Abraham. Beloved, do you hear what Paul is saying? You should wake up tomorrow morning saying, if only I was a Jew. And if you're a Christian, it should be more. You should actually wake up saying, praise God, I am a Jew, spiritually, internally. I get to be a part of the covenant. That's the message of the whole New Testament, right? We're going to see in later in Romans chapter 4, rather, those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. In Romans 11, that we, by faith, Gentiles, get grafted into Israel as the wild olive branch, right? Into the people of God. In Galatians 3, verse 7, those who are of the faith are of the sons of Abraham. Ephesians 2, the mystery now revealed. Yes, the Jew, Gentile, church, the wall torn down. We who are far off have been brought near, fellow partakers, fellow heirs, fellow members with the people of God. And so look how Paul finishes in verse 29. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Oh, Paul says, my beloved kinsmen, my fellow Jews, you need the Spirit's operation on your heart, not just a physical operation on your body. You need an inner procedure that lasts forever, not an outer procedure that means nothing by itself. Like Moses said centuries earlier, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Like the prophets and the law often warned about. As Moses again in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Like the Apostle Paul speaks elsewhere in his writings. Colossians 2, verse 11, in Christ you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Or Philippians 3, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. Children of God, do you hear the warning that Paul is giving? Don't confuse the sign with what it signifies. I mean, imagine your family's going to Kruger and somewhere outside of Joburg, you see the first sign to Kruger and you stop the car, the whole family piles out and you start hugging the sign and taking pictures by the Kruger sign. People think you're a complete idiot because you've confused the sign for the thing that it signifies. And yet, that's what we are doing. If we are more caught up with our outward ritual and our religious ceremony than with the God who gave it to us and with loving the Lord and with loving his people and doing his will. And look where Paul ends now in the final phrase, verse 29, and his praise is not from men, but from God. I ask you this morning, what praise, whose approval, which kind of applause and affirmation thrills you most? Is it man's or is it God's? Jesus said, expect the world to hate us for following him. But we rejoice at that persecution because we know one day we'll be vindicated and praised and approved and honored and rewarded by the audience that matters most. His praise is not from men, but from God. Let me try and end as applying this as simply as I know how, as we measure ourselves by these four contrasts in the closing two verses of this text. Which side of the scale do you find yourself landing on? Is your faith merely outward, or is it truly an inward and genuine, sincere, a life-changing faith? Is yours a faith that's known only for rituals like baptism, Lord's Supper, church membership, singing, giving, regular attendance? Or is it a faith that does all of those things and more from the heart? Not because you just have to, but because you want to. Is yours a faith governed more by the letter of the law that kills or by the Spirit of God that gives life? Those who know you best, would they say that your Christianity is characterized more by a list of do's and don'ts or by a joyful love for Christ and for others? Is your religion more of a system of rules, a behavioral code of ethics and a cultural sort of ethos? Or is it a life of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, as the Bible says, a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life where the fruit, does this ring a bell, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, against which self-control, against which things there is no law. And is your church experience, is going to church for you more of a thing about God's approval or man's? Do Do you come on Sundays with more of a me-centered attitude or more of a God-centered one? Two vain hopes we looked at this morning for the unsaved religious who have a false assurance: Bible knowledge and outward ritual. But beloved, can I remind you, if you are saved, you embrace both of these. You need Bible knowledge and you welcome important ceremonies and legitimate godly rituals. You can't be saved without Bible knowledge. You can't grow without Bible knowledge. And you welcome righteous rituals and godly ceremonies that are given for us to grow in the Christian life. But I can't think of a more terrifying thought than that any one of you here this morning would be like Mr. Ignorance in Bunyan's story, led across death's cold, cruel river one day as you breathe your last, thinking you're bound for heaven when it's actually a ferryman who is a liar called Mr. Vain Hope, because you are Mr. Ignorance in the end. Make sure that is not you. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for the encouragements and the warnings of your word, the comforts and the rebukes. Thank you for your gospel, which is your very own power to save any who will believe, and the righteousness given to us in Christ, in his perfect life, in his atoning death, in his risen triumph. And so any who will repent and believe can know that they are forgiven, that we can know that we are justified and right before you, and that we can know that we have life in his name that you have given us repeatedly all over your word and whole books of the New Testament as vital signs and tests to know if we have eternal life, to enjoy the assurance of our salvation, to not be left in doubt about the most urgent question of the soul. Father, we pray for any here today that may be lost. We pray that today would be the day of their new birth. Do it, O God, through your holy word and by your Spirit. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.